Well, guys, this is it. This is the grand finale here. This is the last episode that I'm going to be doing as part of this series on the heresy of cessationism. We are now 12 episodes in, and I hope that you guys have enjoyed the ride. But don't worry, even though the series is coming to an end, the podcast isn't ceasing. It continues. No pun intended. No, actually, I totally meant to do that. And actually, I'm not even done with this theme of cessationism yet. I anticipate that I'm going to be doing a couple more episodes on cessationism in the next few weeks. But we're going to be taking a very different approach. And actually, let me just go ahead and tell you what I'm thinking. Of course, you're probably aware that this series was inspired by a conference on cessationism that was called Cessationist Conference. Terrible name, I know. But it all kind of made sense when I realized that there was actually a documentary that had been produced by these same guys. And so my plan is actually to go through that cessationist documentary and do a series of short videos just responding to it point by point. And I'll be willing to bet that I've already addressed all of the arguments in this series because, I mean, it's always the same weak arguments over and over and over again. But since I've already given you this longer form series, I'm going to do my best just to make my responses to the documentary short, quick, easily digested responses. And I think that's going to be a lot of fun. But, you know, also there's just so many other things that I want to say about so many other subjects. And so we really do need to move on. But I don't want to move on without you. And so would you just go ahead and take a second right now to subscribe to the channel? I promise it'll be worth your while. I'm just going to take a little sip of my coffee here while you do that. No, go ahead. I'll wait. Yeah, it's that little button there that says subscribe. Good. Got it? Awesome. You're the best. Let's dive in. Okay, so just to bring you up to speed, in the last episode, I started talking to you about the history of the moving of the Holy Spirit throughout the generations of the church. And we're going century by century here. And I'm showing you how things like prophecy and tongues, healings and miracles have never actually ceased. And if I can be honest, it's been kind of a painful process for me to pick and choose what I'm going to talk about and what I'm going to leave alone because there's just so much good stuff throughout the ages. And today is going to be especially painful for me because the time period that we're talking about today, basically from the time of the Reformation up to the 20th century, there was this explosion of Holy Spirit activity around the world that was really unprecedented since Bible times. And it's just continued to get more and more intense up to the present day. And so, you know, for the sake of time, I'm going to have to limit my selections here, but I'm going to give you at least a couple of examples from each century. And we're going to pick this up right where we left off the last time, right around the time of the Reformation. And in fact, let's just go ahead and talk about somebody who was not only a contemporary of John Calvin, but actually a personal friend. He ended up becoming another famous John, and I'm talking about John Knox. Now, again, for the sake of time, I can't take too much time talking about the life of Knox, although it's incredibly fascinating, absolutely worthy of a Hollywood movie. But, you know, Knox is the guy that founded what would become the Presbyterian Church of Scotland. So he was, of course, a Calvinist who actually learned his Reformed doctrine from John Calvin personally. Okay, so you Calvinist cessationists, listen up here. Knox is your boy, okay? And yet, in keeping with a pattern that you'll notice throughout this period, although Knox held to Reformed, assumably cessationist doctrine, there were a lot of times he didn't act very cessationist. For example, the well-known 18th century Scottish biographer John Howie documented several occasions where Knox was reported to have accurately prophesied future events with extraordinary detail. As just one of several examples that I could cite, Knox on one occasion sent a message to the wealthy estate holder William Kirkcaldy of Grange and told him that unless he repented, neither the castle in which he lived nor his powerful political friend Maitland of Lethington would be able to protect him. Knox said, quote, "But he shall be pulled out of that nest and brought down over the wall with shame, and his carcass shall be hung before the sun, so God hath assured me." Now, hold on a second. Where did he get that? Is this some passage of scripture he's quoting here? No, wait, is John Knox claiming that God spoke directly to him? That's not very cessationist of you, John. Check out here how accurately the fulfillment of that prophecy took place. The account says, quote, "The truth of this seemed to appear in short time thereafter, for it was thought that Lethington poisoned himself to escape public punishment. But Sir William Kirkcaldy of Grange was, on the 3rd of August next, executed at the cross of Edinburgh. Accordingly, he was cast over the ladder with his face towards the east," end quote. Other examples of Knox's prophecies are documented in the Scots Worthies, but I think that this quote from one of Knox's contemporaries sums it up beautifully. He said, quote, "I know not if God ever placed a more godly and great spirit in a body so little and frail. I'm certain that there can scarcely be found another in whom more gifts of the Holy Ghost for the comfort of the Church of Scotland did shine," end quote. Now, for this next example, I'm going to take a little bit more time because not only is it a wild example, but I found that very few people know about this, and I think it warrants a little bit of attention. The French prophets were a group of Huguenots. These were French Calvinist Protestants that were terribly persecuted by the Catholic French king. In 1685, Louis XIV revoked the Edict of Nantes, which granted the Huguenot religious and political rights. And once that was revoked, it was the beginning of an era of terrible persecution for Protestants in France. And I want you to notice it wasn't heathens persecuting Christians. It was actually Christians persecuting other Christians. And in fact, you know, throughout history, most of the Christians that have been martyred have been martyred by other Christians from other groups, which is a sad fact, but it's true. And during this time, the Huguenots were hunted down, young and old, rich and poor. They were captured, they were tortured, they were killed in the cruelest ways by the Catholic authorities. But there was a group of them that ended up escaping to a remote mountainous region in southern France called the Cévennes. And it was here that a revival broke out among this group that became known as the French Prophets. Richard Heath published an article in the Contemporary Review magazine in 1886 where he documented some of the stories from the revival in the Cévennes. For example, he wrote, quote, "The first signs of the coming spiritual eruption was that people everywhere began to hear strange sounds in the air, the sound of a trumpet and a harmony of voices. They did not doubt that this music was celestial. It was the note of coming war, the song of the angelic hosts who, seeing the worship of the poor Cévenols overthrown, offered it up on their behalf," end quote. And because of the intensity of the persecution early on, these folks were hiding in the mountains, in caves. Their meetings would often happen in secret locations late at night. And at times, it's said that lights would appear in the sky and glide in front of them, as Heath's account says, quote, "to give light to their path, and was carried like a lantern by the hand of an invisible agent. And on such nights, the sound of harps and melodies of ineffable sweetness were heard on the solitary heights, celebrating the coming deliverance of the children of God," end quote. So the Holy Spirit began to fall spontaneously on people all throughout the region, mostly on young people. They were, quote, "smitten with something which historians call ecstasy. They swooned, appeared without any feeling, then broke into exhortations, fervent, eloquent, correct, well-chosen, appropriate, mostly in good French, which was not the language they ordinarily spoke, but which they knew through their Bibles and religious services," end quote. On February 12, 1688, a young, illiterate shepherd girl by the name of Isabeau Vincent fell into a trance and started prophesying so powerfully that the word of it spread all over the region. So French-speaking visitors would come, they would see the spectacle, and it said that she would prophesy to them in perfect French, even though that wasn't her mother tongue. Heath writes, quote, "Isabeau Vincent was not alone. The ecstasy seized everybody. Between the month of June 1688 and the end of February following, there arose 500 or 600 prophets of both sexes. The enthusiasm spread like a flood or like a prairie on fire. Every village, every hamlet, every gathering had its prophet. Few old people received the gift. It fell mostly on young men and maidens, and frequently on boys and even little girls," end quote. According to the French historian Napoleon Pirat, within a year there were more than 1,000 prophets in the Languedoc region of France. The Marshal General of France, who was totally opposed to what was happening, by the way, attested to witnessing with his own eyes how, quote, "all the women and girls, without exception, quaked and prophesied publicly in the streets." There was a 22-year-old peasant by the name of Gabriel Asti who received the gift of prophecy that cost multitudes to flock to the wild district of Boutier to hear him. Heath wrote, quote, the people gathered here from all parts, settling on the crests of mountains and in deep valleys, like immense flocks of birds. Their assemblies for worship sometimes numbered 3,000 or 4,000 persons, end quote. And then Gabriel was arrested and executed in 1690, and the persecution began to increase. I want you to get this, that most of the people that were manifesting these, what they called bodily agitations and prophesying, were young people, sometimes even children. Sometimes they were very young, and many of them were completely illiterate. And that's why the French prophets are often referred to as the little French prophets or the little prophets. And the fact that they couldn't read actually seems to make it all the more surprising that they were recorded to have spoken some very profound messages. They quoted scripture frequently. The prophetic messages usually included a call to repentance and holy living, even though they were spoke by young children. Maximilian Misson published testimonies from dozens of witnesses of the revival. They signed documents swearing under oath to the truth of their testimony. And in these records, there are more than 24 testimonies of messages that were spoken in French by people that had not learned the language. So, for example, John Vernet said of his mother, quote, she spoke at the times of inspiration only in French, which surprised me exceedingly because she never before attempted to speak a word in that language, nor has since to my knowledge, and I'm certain she could not do it, end quote. James Bryson claimed, quote, a child of 3 years old I saw taken with the bodily signs and heard him 4 or 5 different times exhort urgently to repentance with a clear, distinct voice and good French, which he could not speak out of the ecstasy, end quote. John Cabanel testified, quote, several of those persons I saw violently agitated during the inspiration. They had great shakings of the whole body, motions of the head, the arm, and the breast. Their exhortations to repentance were urgent. The people who had those gifts immediately forsook all sorts of vanity and looseness. Some who had been debauched became presently sober and pious, and all those that followed them became also more regular and led exemplary lives, end quote. When it comes to the content of the preaching of those young prophets, he said that, quote, the word of these young prophets had all the power that has ever attended analogous movements, end quote. And, you know, when adults came under God's power, they were usually uneducated, illiterate people. Misson records the interesting account of, quote, a clownish wench of about 40 who lived for some years as a servant in a friend's house of mine. I believe our mountains never brought forth a creature more stupid and silly. The truth of it is, when I heard that even she was grown a marvelous good preacher, I could not believe it. I could never beat it into my head that she was able to put together 4 words of French. Nay, I think I could have sworn it, much less that she could speak to a congregation. Nevertheless, these eyes are witness. She uttered exhortations several times, really excellent. This very Balaam's ass had a golden tongue when the heavenly influence made her speak, end quote. And you know, these experiences served a really important purpose. They actually empowered tens of thousands of faithful Christians, the majority of whom were young people, to stay faithful to the Lord in the face of terrible persecution and even martyrdom. And in addition to that, lots of people got saved. Sinners were being cut to the heart with conviction. The Holy Spirit was drawing people to repentance. Listen to this account from Heath. He says, quote, Jean Cavalier, cousin of the famous Camisard chief, a youth between 15 and 16 years of age, went to a meeting at a barn from curiosity. Several boys prophesied, each one piercing the young man's conscience more and more sharply. He resisted, striving to get out of the place, but all in vain. When the third little preacher took for his text the well-known evangelistic invitation, Ho, everyone that thirsteth, the whole assembly were in tears, and Cavalier among the rest. I was ravished, he relates, when this inspired boy said that the least and the most simple were of great price before God, that it was the most indigent who he wished to enrich. Only it was necessary to feel one's misery, to know one's spiritual poverty, to be hungry and thirsty, to be admitted to this banquet. The sermon over, he felt as if he had been struck on the breast with a hammer, which set all his blood on fire. He fainted and fell. As he rose, he was struck a second time, and his prayers now were intermingled with sighs. After a short calm, his agitation recommenced, and he was wholly occupied with the thought of his sins. The little minister called the young man before him and spoke to him in a way that showed him that he knew all he was feeling. The boldness of that young boy astonished me, he exclaims. It was indeed a marvel to see an ignorant and timid child undertake to teach the people, to preach in a language he was incapable of speaking another time, of expressing himself magnificently and presiding like a bishop in an assembly of Christians, end quote. So again, one really interesting thing that was happening here was that these prophecies, These words were being delivered by these prophets, even young children, who were speaking fluently in formal French, even though they'd never learned that language. The language that they usually spoke was called Occitan. And again, most of them, even the adults, were illiterate. And yet every time they prophesied, they were doing so in French. And this is why, if you remember, we talked about this a couple of episodes ago, when John Wesley responded to Conyers Middleton, who said, referring to the gift of tongues now, he said, quote, since the Reformation, this gift has never once been heard of or pretended to by the Romanists themselves. And Wesley said, it has undoubtedly been pretended to, and that at no great distance either from our time or country. It has been heard of more than once, no farther off than the valleys of Dauphiny. Nor is it yet 50 years ago since the Protestant inhabitants of those valleys so loudly pretended to this and other miraculous powers as to give much disturbance to Paris itself. And how did the King of France confute that presence and prevent its being heard any more? Not by the pen of his scholars, but by a truly heathen way, the swords and bayonets of his dragoons, end quote. Wesley was talking here about the French prophets, and as you saw from that quote, the sad ending to the story is that the French prophets ended up fighting in a war with the Catholics, and they were basically all killed or scattered around the world when they fled for their lives to places like the Netherlands and Switzerland and England and even the American colonies. Okay, now coming over into the 18th century, let's talk about another group of Protestants that also fled persecution. These are the Moravians, also known as the Unity of the Brethren. They were given asylum by a wealthy German nobleman named Nicholas Ludwig von Zinzendorf, who allowed them to build their village of Herrnhut on his estate in Berthelsdorf, Germany. And as news of the refuge began to spread, persecuted Protestants from all over the region flocked to Herrnhut. And you know, they came from all different denominations and even different countries and backgrounds. So as you can imagine, it wasn't long before conflict broke out. So Zinzendorf was in Dresden at the time, serving in the imperial court. And when he heard what was going on, he came back early. He moved right into the middle of that community, and he made it his personal mission to set things in order and bring unity. And he succeeded. The troublemakers ended up repenting, and everyone started getting along. And one of the keys to that remarkable unity that they were experiencing was prayer meetings. They were praying together day and night. And as they started praying together, amazing things began to happen in the community. On Sunday, August 10th, Pastor Roth, who was one of the former troublemakers, one of the guys who had repented and reconciled, he was leading a church service, and we read about this in the memorial days of the renewed Moravian church. It says that around noon, Pastor Roth was suddenly, quote, overwhelmed by a wonderful and irresistible power of the Lord, end quote. And then Roth, together with the entire congregation, collapsed on the floor, quote, in an ecstasy of feeling, end quote. The move of the Holy Spirit continued for hours, and the congregation wept and sang and prayed until midnight. 3 days later, the community gathered again for worship. And Joseph Hutton, who wrote the book, A History of the Moravian Church, writes, quote, at one and the same time, all present, wrapped in deep devotion, were stirred by the mystic wondrous touch of a power which none could define or understand. They believed and felt that on them, as on the 12 disciples on the day of Pentecost, had rested the purifying fire of the Holy Ghost, end quote. So they knelt down and sang a hymn. And as the British theologian Arthur James Lewis wrote, quote, this was accompanied with such a powerful emotion that loud weeping almost drowned the singing. Several brethren prayed with great power and fervor. They had already been one body in a religious community with its own statutes, but now, from this day, they were one spirit, end quote. And this marked the beginning of a revival that ended up touching the world. One Moravian brother described the revival like this, quote, the Holy Ghost came upon us, and in those days great signs and wonders took place in our midst. From that time, scarcely a day passed, but what we beheld his almighty working amongst us. A great hunger after the word of God took possession of us, so that we had to have three services every day. Everyone desired above everything else that the Holy Spirit might have full control. Self-love and self-will, as well as all disobedience, disappeared, and an overwhelming flood of grace swept us all into the great ocean of divine love, end quote. And Count Zinzendorf himself said it like this, quote, at this juncture, various supernatural gifts were manifested in the church, and miraculous cures were wrought. The brethren and sisters believed, in a childlike spirit, what the Savior had said respecting the efficacy of prayer. It was done unto them according to their faith, end quote. So, in response to this outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the Moravians initiated a 24-hour nonstop prayer meeting that went on uninterrupted for over 100 years. And this eventually turned into a missions movement, because the church that only had 600 members ended up sending out 70 in the first 10 years and 300 within the first 65 years. And these Moravian missionaries were said to have experienced many wonderful miracles, and they believed in the manifestation of quote-unquote apostolic powers. A general description of the brethren in 1740 says, quote, "There are occasionally observed apostolic graces, miracles, gifts of seers, etc. They are received in a childlike spirit," end quote. And Zinzendorf himself said, quote, "To believe against hope is the root of the gift of miracles. And I owe this testimony to our beloved church that apostolic powers are there manifested. We have had undeniable proofs thereof in the healing of maladies in themselves incurable, such as cancers, consumptions, when the patient was in the agonies of death, etc., all by means of prayer or of a single word," end quote. Interestingly, Zinzendorf's life and legacy ended up making a huge impact on the next generation of missionaries and evangelists, including one John Wesley. Now, of course, John Wesley was the founder of Methodism, and he's known for his large open-air meetings where multitudes would gather to hear him preach the gospel. And, you know, this was pretty revolutionary at the time. Wesley got turned on to this style of ministry when he saw how effectively George Whitefield used it. And it's pretty well known that both of these guys experienced powerful and sometimes unusual manifestations of the Holy Spirit wherever they went. But I don't think many people realize exactly how wild some of these experiences really were. Wesley wrote about some of these in his journal, and there's a lot of them actually, far too many to mention. We could actually talk about it for hours, but let me just give you a little sample so you understand what I'm talking about. April 26th, 1739, while he was preaching in Newgate, he suddenly said that he felt led to preach prophetically and extemporaneously, quote, "to declare strongly and explicitly that God willeth all men to be saved. Immediately one and another sunk to the earth. They dropped on every side as thunderstruck. One of them cried aloud, 'We besought God on her behalf, and he turned her heaviness into joy,'" end quote. May 1st, 1739, he's ministering now in Baldwin Street. He writes that many were offended because the power of God was falling mightily upon the people. One of those that was offended was a Quaker who was scowling throughout the meeting when suddenly, quote, "the Spirit of God came upon him also so that he fell down as one dead. We prayed over him, and he soon lifted up his head with joy and joined with us in thanksgiving," end quote. May 4th, 1739, a woman visiting Wesley's meetings in Long Lane, quote, "was exceedingly angry at those that, quote, pretended to be in fits, particularly one who dropped down just by her. She was just going to kick her out of the way when she dropped down herself and continued in violent agonies for an hour," end quote. So we read lots of accounts of people falling to the ground, shaking violently, and being, quote unquote, thunderstruck. In fact, they're so common in Wesley's journals that it seems like this was kind of like the norm. And there's these accounts of people going into trances, seeing visions. There's stories of exorcisms and divine healing and even resurrection. July 9th, 1759, Wesley writes about two young ladies that would occasionally go into trances. Anne Thorne would be, quote, "at intervals visited still with such overpowering love and joy, especially at the Lord's Supper, that she often lay in a trance for many hours," end quote. Quote, "we were soon after called into the garden," he relates, "where Patty Jenkins was so overwhelmed with the love of God that she sunk down and appeared as one in a pleasant sleep. She frequently laughed as she saw his glory," end quote. On December 20th, 1742, Wesley's friend Mr. Myrick had become deathly ill, and hearing that the doctor didn't expect him to live through the night, Wesley went to visit. But by the time he arrived, Mr. Myrick had already died. Wesley says, quote, "a few of us immediately joined in prayer. I relate the naked fact. Before we had done, his sense and his speech returned. Now he that will account for this by natural causes has my free leave, but I choose to say this is the power of God," end quote. On August 15th, 1750, Wesley gives us some insight into his feelings about cessationism itself. And I read this to you before when we talked about Wesley's scathing response to Conyers Middleton. And I'm not going to open that whole Middleton thing again here, but I think it's worth reading this again. Wesley says, quote, "I was fully convinced of what I had long suspected. One, that the Montanists in the second and third centuries were real scriptural Christians. And two, that the grand reason why the miraculous gifts were so soon withdrawn was not only that faith and holiness were well nigh lost, but that dry, formal, orthodox men began even then to ridicule whatever gifts they had not themselves and to decry them all as either madness or imposture," end quote. Now, I mentioned George Whitefield earlier, and I think we should talk a little bit about him too, because he was hugely influential during this time period as well. Whitfield has been called the greatest preacher that England has ever produced. It was said that he preached more than 18,000 sermons in his lifetime to over 10 million people, which is probably close to the combined populations of England and America at the time. It would be the equivalent of preaching to hundreds of millions of people today. Just to put that into perspective, it's estimated that 80% of the colonists in America heard him preach at least once. Sometimes his sermons would draw crowds larger than the entire populations of the towns where he was preaching. Benjamin Franklin once wrote about witnessing Whitfield preach to 25,000 people in London, and he used only the sheer power of his voice, no amplification back then. Franklin said, quote, "He had a loud and clear voice and articulated his words and sentences so perfectly that he might be heard and understood at a great distance," end quote. David Garrick, who was a famous actor at the time, said, "I would give 100 guineas if I could say, oh, like Mr. Whitfield," end quote. And so I want to just bring out, for those that aren't aware, how monumental and significant he was in his day. I actually don't think we have a modern religious figure quite like him. What's interesting is that Whitfield and the Wesley brothers were actually friends before they became famous. They went to Oxford together. They were part of a small group called the Holy Club, where they focused on prayer and holiness and Bible study. And then later, after Whitfield became successful in Bristol, he invited the Wesley brothers to join him in ministry there. And in the beginning, Whitfield was the more successful and the more well-known one. And actually, it took a while for the Wesley brothers to adjust to some of the stuff that Whitfield was doing. You know, his dramatic preaching style was unusual, and the outdoor meetings were unusual. But then that order kind of reversed, because Wesley started having these manifestations happening in his meetings to the point that it was now making Whitfield uncomfortable. In a letter to John Wesley on June 25th, 1739, Whitfield wrote, quote, "I cannot think it right in you to give so much encouragement to those convulsions which people have been thrown into under your ministry. Was I to do so, how many would cry out every night? I think it is tempting God to require such signs. That there is something of God in it, I doubt not, but the devil, I believe, does interpose. I think it will encourage the French prophets, take people from the written word, and make them depend on visions, convulsions, etc., more than on the promises and precepts of the gospel," end quote. And so you can see some of the hesitation and concern that Whitfield had early on. And, you know, it's good to keep in mind the era that we're talking about here, because, I mean, at this time, religious expressions were so rigid that in church, even praying a prayer that wasn't read out of a prayer book was a radical concept. And Whitfield had already been coming under a lot of criticism from the establishment. He was probably concerned that these strange manifestations would only lend credibility to the objections of his critics. And so Whitfield took a more cautious approach, and he avoided that stuff completely at first. But then, later in 1739, he arrived in the Americas. And soon, those manifestations that he was concerned about happening in Wesley's meetings started happening in his meetings too. And he obviously realized that what was happening was of God. And not only did he decide not to stop the manifestations, ultimately, he obviously ended up embracing what God was doing. In his journal, he writes, this is May 14th, 1740, and he was preaching in the woods to a multitude that he thought was about 12,000 people. He writes, quote, "I had not spoken long before I perceived numbers melting. As I proceeded, the influence increased till at last, both in the morning and the afternoon, thousands cried out so that they almost drowned my voice. Never did I see a more glorious sight. Oh, what tears were shed and poured forth after the Lord Jesus. Some fainted, and when they had got a little strength, they would hear and faint again. Others cried out in a manner as if they were in the sharpest agonies of death. Oh, what thoughts and words did God put into my heart? After I'd finished my last discourse, I was so pierced, as it were, and overpowered with a sense of God's love that some thought, I believe, I was about to give up the ghost. How sweetly did I lie at the feet of Jesus. With what power did a sense of his all-constraining, free, and everlasting love flow in upon my soul. It almost took away my life," end quote. The next day, it happened again. May 15th, 1740, he writes, quote, "Most were drowned in tears. The word was sharper than a two-edged sword. The bitter cries and groans were enough to pierce the hardest heart. Some of the people were as pale as death. Others were wringing their hands. Others lying on the ground. Others sinking into the arms of friends. And most lifting up their eyes to heaven and crying to God for mercy. I could think of nothing when I looked upon them so much as the great day. They seemed like persons awakened by the last trump and coming out of their graves to judgment," end quote. Now, I want to just take a minute and address something that I think needs to be addressed because, you know, I've heard cessationists claim that Whitfield and Wesley were cessationists. For example, one Bible study curriculum by cessationists that I read used this quote from Whitfield to prove that he was a cessationist. This is from the second letter to the Bishop of London. He said, quote, "The charismata, the miraculous gifts conferred on the primitive church, have long since ceased." And man, that does kind of sound cessationist, doesn't it? And yet, as we're seeing here, Whitfield was experiencing all kinds of stuff that was definitely not cessationist. So how do we explain that? Well, if you go back and read Whitfield's quote in context, there's no more confusion. The statement was actually a part of an argument that Whitfield was making against cessationism. And, you know, it's so rotten that cessationists would try to use that quote to make it sound like he's saying the exact opposite of what he was actually saying. But then again, they do that with the Apostle Paul, too, don't they? In that quote, Whitfield was responding to a pamphlet called Observations Upon the Conduct and Behavior of a Certain Sect Usually Distinguished by the Name of Methodist. And it was an attack on Methodists in general and on Whitfield personally. The author of the pamphlet was supposedly anonymous, but Whitfield had good reason to believe that it was either composed or commissioned by the Anglican Bishop of London himself. And the pamphlet quoted Whitfield's journals extensively and accused him of falsely claiming that God's presence was with and among them, that he had received personal communications from God, and that he had received divine revelations and directions. And in response, Whitfield defends himself using biblical examples of supernatural guidance and miracles. He asks, quote, "Are not all these things and whatever else is recorded in the book of God written for our learning? Is not God the same yesterday, today, and forever? And may he not now, as well as formerly, reveal his arm and display his power in bringing sinners home to himself as suddenly and instantaneously as in the first planting of the gospel church?" End quote. And then Whitfield challenges the author to bring evidence for the accusation that what's written in Whitfield's journals is false. He says, "Can he bring any proof against the matters of fact recorded in these journals? Or will he venture to affirm that I did not feel the divine presence in an extraordinary manner, that is, more at one time than another, or that I have not been directed in a more immediate manner at certain times when waiting upon God? Were not such like queries put by the heathens to the primitive Christians?" And here is where we arrive at this famous and often cited and often taken out of context quote about the charismata. Whitfield asks if the author agrees with some of his other critics that, quote, "the indwelling and inward witnessing of, as also praying and preaching by the Spirit, are among the charismata, the miraculous gifts conferred on the primitive church, and which have long since ceased? If so, no wonder the expressions referred to in Whitfield's journals are strong and extraordinary to him," end quote. In other words, he knows the position of the cessationist critics, and he's saying, do you think that the indwelling of the Spirit has ceased too? Do you think the inward witness of the Spirit has also ceased? Do you think that preaching by the Spirit and praying by the Spirit has also ceased? If so, no wonder you don't like the stuff that I'm doing. So his mention of the charismatic gifts was not meant as an attack on the continuation of the work of the Spirit, but as a defense of it. He was not claiming that the gifts had ceased. He was quoting his critics who said they had ceased. Now, I'm sure that if you asked him directly if he believed that certain gifts belonged exclusively to the apostolic age, he probably would have said yes. But for his time, he was very charismatic, and not just in his doctrine and in his practice, but in the way that he proactively refuted the extreme cessationists of his day, as you can see from this response to the Bishop of London. Now, when Whitfield came to America, he met another man whose ministry was also marked by these same kinds of unusual manifestations of the Holy Spirit, a guy by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Now, generally, Reformed guys love Jonathan Edwards, and for good reason. He was a theological giant, maybe the best theologian that America ever produced, at least on the Reformed side. And he was a gentle, soft-spoken, Puritan pastor who found himself in the middle of one of the greatest moves of God in history, the Great Awakening. And, you know, it kind of happened in two parts. Edwards had experienced a move of God in the church that he pastored in Northampton, and out of that encounter, he wrote a book called A Narrative of Surprising Conversions. And it was a story of some of the things that happened during the revival and some of the lives that were changed as a result. But then over time, that outpouring had waned. Many of the people had slipped back into their old complacent ways. And Edwards was hungering for another move of God. Now, years earlier, George Whitfield had read that book, A Narrative of Surprising Conversions, in England, and he wanted to meet the author. And so he had written a letter to Edwards in November of 1739, saying that he wanted to come to Northampton to visit and see for himself what God was doing. And of course, Edwards welcomed the visit, but told Whitfield not to expect much because the revival was kind of over and that stuff wasn't really happening anymore. And so when Whitfield got to America, he went to visit Edwards in Northampton, and he got up and started to preach. And from the very beginning, Edwards began to weep through the whole sermon, along with many people in the congregation. And in those meetings, Whitfield kind of stoked the fire that had gone out, and the whole thing started again. It was like revival 2.0. And that's where we get some of these amazing accounts from Edwards, like this, quote, "Many of the young people and children appeared to be overcome with a sense of the greatness and glory of divine things. And many others at the same time were overcome with distress about their sinful and miserable state and condition, so that the whole room was full of nothing but outcries, faintings, and such like," end quote. Here's another one. He says, quote, "It was a very frequent thing to see a house full of outcries, faintings, convulsions, and such like, both with distress and also with admiration and joy. It was pretty often so that there were some that were so affected and their bodies so overcome that they could not go home, but were obliged to stay all night at the house where they were," end quote. He also wrote that the entire town had been affected by the revival and that they had witnessed many manifestations of the Holy Spirit, including outbreaks of laughter and visions and trances, faintings, as he called them, and healings. He even talks about times where people were laid out for up to 24 hours at a time, having powerful visions of what he described as glorious and delightful objects. And, you know, we could go on and on with Edwards, but for the sake of time, I just want to mention something that I think is especially relevant to this discussion that Jonathan Edwards said. He was talking about how you can judge whether or not some work or manifestation or whatever is from the Holy Spirit or not. And by the way, if you're wondering how Edwards, a good Reformed theologian, can be okay with people manifesting and shaking and being slain in the Spirit and seeing visions and stuff like that, well, here's his philosophy, and I think it's incredibly wise and mature. He starts out by saying, basically, God can do whatever he wants. He can move and work in ways that might seem unusual and surprising to us. He can break our traditions. He can do new things. God can do strange things. He can do surprising things. As long as it doesn't go beyond the limits of scriptural rules, even something that shocks men and angels could still be God. God has no obligation to be predictable or to follow our expectations or even to do things the way that he's done them in the past. And in fact, Edwards says, we have good scriptural reason to believe that there are still things that God is going to do in this world that have never been seen before. And then he comes to this amazing statement. He says, quote, "The Holy Spirit is sovereign in his operations, and we know that he uses a great variety, and we cannot tell how great a variety he may use within the compass of the rules he himself has fixed. We ought not to limit God where he has not limited himself," end quote. And this is, in my opinion, the major mistake that modern cessationists make. They limit God. They think that they get to decide what God can and cannot do. And, you know, they see something that might make them uncomfortable and they judge it. And I hear this all the time. You know, Paul famously tells the Corinthians, as is predictably quoted by every anti-charismatic, that everything should be done decently and in order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. But these same cessationists conveniently forget the previous verse that says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues." So look, Paul's appeal to decency and order is not an endorsement of cold, sterile, powerless religion. I think some people confuse decency and order with what makes me comfortable. Guys, it has never been that way and it will never be that way. When God begins to move, when God works, he is always going to make some people uncomfortable. And look, what's comfortable in a church in Africa might be uncomfortable in a church in England. So whose idea of decency and order is correct? No culture or tradition gets to make that judgment. It is the scriptures that tell us what is decent and orderly. Where the scriptures speak, we should listen. When they're silent, we should honor the spirit of what's written without imposing our own extra-biblical paradigm onto God. And, you know, the Bible's relative silence on a matter is not an invitation for us to quench the spirit. Again, as Edwards said, we ought not limit God where he has not limited himself. All right, let's move on to the 19th century, to what's known as the Cambridge Revival. It was June 1800. The Presbyterian pastor, James McGreedy, was holding one of his annual four-day communion services at Red River Meeting House in Logan, Kentucky. The first 3 days were uneventful, but on the fourth day, something unusual happened. They'd been praying for several years that God would send a supernatural move of his spirit to that backward region, and their prayers were about to be answered in a dramatic fashion. Pastor McGreedy had invited one of his converts, a guy that was also one of his former students, John McGee, to preach. And so McGee is preaching, and he's getting close to the end. And as this is happening, something unusual begins to happen. Out of nowhere, people start sobbing. And there really wasn't any explanation for why, other than the fact that people could sense the presence of God in a really tangible and extraordinary way. So the service ended, but nobody wanted to leave. And then all of a sudden, something just came over McGee, and he said, quote, "I turned to go back, and I was near falling. The power of God was so strong upon me. I turned again, and losing sight of the fear of man, I went through the house shouting and exhorting with all possible ecstasy and energy, and the floor was soon covered with the slain," end quote. So, sensing that what had happened was from God, Pastor McGreedy, again, this is a Presbyterian pastor, he immediately made plans for another communion to be held 3 weeks later, and he began to send word out, but it was hardly necessary because the news of what God had done in Red River began to spread like wildfire across the countryside. And there was a huge response. By Friday morning of the appointed weekend, the crowds began to arrive. Some of them had traveled from hundreds of miles away. And man, you know, when I read these stories, I find them deeply relatable because, you know, I am myself a child of revival. I know firsthand the power of these extraordinary moves of God and how there can be this kind of irresistible supernatural drawing to come to a certain place. I felt that back in the Brownsville revival days. You know, I was part of that revival for years. And then, of course, I saw it with Reinhard Bonnke, and I felt it in Africa where, you know, hundreds of thousands of people would sometimes be drawn to these bush crusades in the middle of nowhere. They would walk for days. Tens of thousands of them would be sleeping on the field in between services because they'd come in from town and there was no place to stay. I mean, we still experience this in Africa, but there was a window of time where we saw 55 million documented decisions for Christ in a 10-year period. And it was like no matter where we went, no matter what little podunk town in Africa that Bonnke was preaching in, hundreds of thousands of people would appear. And I remember people saying to Reinhard, "Why are all of these people here?" And he would say, "I don't know." It was just mind-boggling and supernatural in its own right. It was as if God was just drawing people and they couldn't resist. And, you know, I even felt this to some degree with what recently happened in Asbury, Kentucky. Because, you know, when I heard that God was moving there, I felt this irresistible drawing to it. I immediately pulled my kids out of school. We all got into the car and we drove like 12 hours or whatever just to see what God was doing for one day and then came back. And when we arrived there, that tiny little town was just packed with people that had come from all over the country. And we were there really early on in that revival. But the next week, I think so many people had descended on that little town that the place was basically in gridlock. And, you know, it was like, it seemed like the leadership didn't even want people to be there. So they weren't advertising. No one was inviting people to come to some kind of event. There was no plan. There was no publicity. Why in the world were so many people feeling drawn to that place? And, you know, what's interesting is that Asbury actually has its roots in the Second Great Awakening. And ultimately, these meetings are connected to what we're talking about now. It's all connected. Anyway, that second meeting in Red River became the catalyst for what became known as camp meetings. They started springing up all over Kentucky. Historian John Bowles writes, quote, "Against the backdrop of recent deism, materialism, and widespread indifference to religion, these gigantic revival meetings with thousands in attendance, multitudes falling to the ground, wailing and shouting, and reports of the miraculous transformations of entire communities seemed all the more stupendous," end quote. Bowles goes on to say that during those days, even the slightest mention of what God was doing in that Cumberland region would cause the phenomenon to repeat itself elsewhere. He says, quote, "To such a degree were congregations and ministers prepared for a revival outbreak that the merest mention of what had taken place in the Cumberland region served to provoke similar awakenings elsewhere. The religious fervor perpetuating itself quickly spread across Kentucky and neighboring Tennessee," end quote. And, you know, this is something that I've noticed is sort of characteristic of revivals. They're just super contagious. I remember the first time that my youth group visited the Brownsville revival. I was like 16 years old or something. And we came back that next Sunday, and we were all invited to give it up and give testimonies of what had happened to us. And as we were talking and telling the stories of what God had done, the Holy Spirit fell in that little church, my home church, And the same exact stuff started to happen right there. And this is exactly what it was like in the Second Great Awakening. It wasn't just one place or one city. Reports of revival started popping up all over the place. God was moving all over the region. But then, in the summer of 1801, there was this guy by the name of Barton Stone, and he'd visited one of James McGreedy's revival meetings in Logan County, and he was amazed by what he saw. So amazed, in fact, that he decided to go back to his hometown and organize a camp meeting, and his hometown happened to be a place called Cane Ridge. And so, in August of 1801, the meetings began, and the response was unprecedented, even for the First Great Awakening. According to Bowles, quote, the roads were literally crowded with wagons, carriages, horsemen, and footmen moving to the solemn camp, end quote. Between 12 and 25,000 people were estimated to have attended those meetings. Bowles describes the scene. Quote, thousands of worshipers were scattered across the hillside. A cacophonous clamor of shouted sermons, chanted hymns, ecstatic hosannas, and mournful wailing filled the air already thick with the smell of smoke, sweat, and excitement. The noise was like the roar of Niagara. The vast sea of human beings seemed to be agitated as if by a storm. Perched atop stumps, standing among the limbs of half-fallen trees or astride wagons, ministers were warning of the judgment day to come with an emotional pitch proportional to the size of the assemblage. As many as 18 Presbyterian ministers were counted, and probably more Baptist and Methodist preachers were present. And, you know, when you read the reports of scenes from this time, they're just hard to imagine. One minister said that he saw 3,000 people slain in the spirit at one time. He reported people laughing uncontrollably, some running and shouting and making other strange sounds. Common manifestations included falling into a semi-conscious state, rolling or jerking uncontrollably, singing, dancing, laughing. Peter Cartwright, the famous circuit riding preacher, also wrote about the revival in his autobiography. He said, quote, hundreds fell prostrate under the mighty power of God as men slain in battle. Stands were erected in the woods, from which preachers of different churches proclaimed repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It was not unusual for 1, 2, 3, and 4 to 7 preachers to be addressing the listening thousands at the same time from the different stands erected for that purpose. The heavenly fire spread in almost every direction. It was said by truthful witnesses that at times more than 1,000 persons broke out into loud shouting all at once, and that the shouts could be heard for miles around. And it was actually at one of these historic meetings in Kentucky that Cartwright himself, who is one of the thousands in attendance, was born again. And this season marks the beginning of the Second Great Awakening. Now, since I've already mentioned Peter Cartwright, let me just take a moment to say something about him, because he's actually an ancestor of mine on my mother's side, who was also a key figure in America's Second Great Awakening. He's most well known as a Methodist circuit riding preacher, but he was also an influential voice against slavery. He was a chaplain for Andrew Jackson when he was a general. He actually won a seat in the General Assembly of Illinois running against Abraham Lincoln. And he had a famous confrontation with Joseph Smith, who was the father of Mormonism. I'll tell you more about that one in a moment. But he also wrote an autobiography, which is a famous, it's really considered a classic piece of literature from that era. And in case you don't know, the circuit riders, as they were called, got their name from the way that these preachers would actually ride in circuits to serve multiple churches. Because before there were enough pastors to lead the people scattered across the vast rural spaces in America, what they would do is they would have some preachers oversee several congregations in different cities at once. So they would ride on horseback from village to village, and it would take, you know, sometimes 5 or 6 weeks to make a complete circuit. That's why they're called circuit riders. And Peter Cartwright was one of the most well-known of these Methodist Episcopal circuit riding preachers. And what an adventure his life was. I mean, you got to remember, the land back then was wild and untamed. Indian war parties, gangs of outlaws, horse thieves, fugitives were a constant threat. And there are stories with him having run-ins with all of those kinds of people. And his autobiography is filled with stories of the daily struggles of life and death. These were hard times and hard places, and they forged extraordinarily tough people. And Peter Cartwright was as tough as they come. You know, there are stories of him, while preaching, dismounting the platform to physically manhandle hecklers in the crowd, or sometimes he'd fire his pistol into the air to quiet a rowdy crowd. I mean, if you can imagine a scene like that. And as I mentioned, Peter Cartwright was actually saved in a camp meeting revival, similar to the one in Cane Ridge. And so he just kind of continued to minister in that same style in the years to come. He said, quote, "I was converted on the campground, and for many years of my early ministry, after I was appointed presiding elder, lived in the tented grove for 2 to 3 months out of the year. I am very certain that the most successful part of my ministry has been on the campground." And so his revival meetings continued to be marked by the same kinds of unusual manifestations as we saw taking place at Cane Ridge. Cartwright said, quote, "Many sinners with whom God had an appointment of which they little dreamed were smitten by the power of the Holy Ghost and pressed forward to the stand with cries for mercy, or fell where they had been standing and lay like dead men," end quote. Now, it's important for me to point out that Cartwright's relationship with manifestations was a little bit complicated, because a lot of times he wasn't on board with this stuff at all. I mean, you have to remember that this is the time on the American frontier where he was ministering, where he was encountering people like the Shakers, who claimed to have prophetic gifts, and the Mormons, who claimed to speak in tongues. And there was outright con artists and quacks and religious charlatans all over the place with wild stories and cheap tricks. And Cartwright didn't tolerate that stuff for a second. But on the other hand, Cartwright's meetings weren't exactly the picture of liturgical orthodoxy either. For example, in his journal, he describes scenes like this one. Quote, "Just as I was closing up my sermon and pressing it with all the force I could command, the power of God suddenly was displayed, and sinners fell by scores throughout all the assembly. We had no need of a mourner's bench. It was supposed that several hundred fell in 5 minutes. Sinners turned pale. Some ran into the woods. Some tried to get away and fell in the attempt. Some shouted aloud for joy." Here's another one. He says, "Triumphant shouts of glory ascended by hundreds, and many sinners were seen with streaming eyes, and even exulting shouts, giving glory to Jesus Christ. The vast multitude fell almost in every direction, and I sat down under a deep sense that God was there. There was no more preaching for that day and the next. The cries of the penitents, the shouts of the young converts and the old professors went up without intermission, day and night. 200 professed religion, and 170 joined the Methodist Episcopal Church before the close of the camp meeting." Of course, the strangest manifestation that he talked about was something that became known as the Jerks. He said, quote, "Just in the midst of our controversies on the subject of the powerful exercises among the people under preaching, a new exercise broke out among us called the Jerks, which was overwhelming in its effects upon the bodies and the minds of people. No matter whether they were saints or sinners, they would be taken under a warm song or sermon and seized with a convulsive jerking all over, which they could not by any possibility avoid. And the more they resisted, the more they jerked. If they would not strive against it and pray in good earnest, the jerking would usually abate. I have seen more than 500 persons jerking at one time in my large congregations," end quote. And Cartwright seemed to actually kind of enjoy this manifestation and find it amusing when it humbled proud, pretentious rich people. He said, quote, "To see those proud young gentlemen and young ladies dressed up in their silks, jewelry, and prunella, which is an expensive fabric, from top to toe, take the jerks, would often excite my risibilities. The first jerk or so, you would see their fine bonnets, caps, and combs fly, and so sudden would be the jerking of the head that their long, loose hair would crack almost as loud as a wagoneer's whip," end quote. So it's a little ironic that Cartwright had a problem with gifts like prophecy and tongues while simultaneously embracing manifestations like the jerks. But here's what's even more ironic, that while he rejected people claiming prophetic gifts, he still seemed to tap into prophetic insight himself from time to time. In fact, one story is a perfect example of both, with an interesting twist. In 1839, Peter Cartwright had a confrontation with Joseph Smith, again, the guy who is the founder of Mormonism, and his autobiography tells the story. Initially, Joseph Smith tried to win Cartwright over with flattery, but Cartwright wasn't having it. He responded by telling him a story of an encounter that he'd had with some of his Mormons. It happened one night in one of Peter Cartwright's camp meetings in Morgan County, Illinois. He said that 20 or 30 Mormons attended, and then at one point during the meeting, a Mormon lady began to shout and then swooned, falling into the arms of her husband. And then coming out of the trance, she began speaking in an unknown tongue. And then the husband said that he was going to interpret it. Well, when Cartwright saw what was happening, he intervened. He said, quote, "I came right up to them and took hold of her arm and ordered her peremptorily to hush that gibberish, that I would have no more of it, that it was presumptuous and blasphemous nonsense. She opened her eyes, took me by the hand and said, 'My dear friend, I have a message directly from God to you. I stopped her short and said, I will have none of your messages. If God can speak through no better medium than an old, hypocritical, lying woman, I will hear nothing of it. And this obviously didn't go over too well with her husband, who flew into a rage. But Cartwright stopped the man short and said, looking back in retrospect, that it was as if he had spoken by inspiration. He said, quote, I have no doubt that you are an old thief, and if your back was examined, no doubt you carry the marks of the cowhide for your villainy. In other words, you've been whipped for stealing. And just then, a young man came forward and said that he had actually caught that very man stealing corn out of his father's crib earlier. And the Mormon began to sweat profusely. Don't crowd me, gentlemen, he said. It's mighty warm in here. And then the man turned and ran out. Later, they found out that the old man was indeed a thief who had literally been lashed at the whipping post for stealing. Cartwright said, I tell you, the old man began to think other persons had visions besides his wife. Now, remember, Cartwright was telling the story about Mormons to Joseph Smith himself. But it didn't stop there. In typical Cartwright style, he went straight for the jugular. And he said to Smith, quote, my Bible tells me that the bloody and deceitful man shall not live out half his days. And I expect the Lord will send the devil after you some of these days and take you out of the way. No, sir, said he, I shall live and prosper while you will die in your sins. Well, sir, said I, if you will live and prosper, you must quit your stealing and abominable whoredoms. And then Cartwright ends the story by relating the fact that this prediction had literally come true. Quote, a few years after this, an outraged and deeply injured people took the law into their own hands and killed him and drove the Mormons from the state, end quote. And all of that is from Peter Cartwright's autobiography, by the way, which is a great read. Okay, we're getting close now to the end of the 19th century. This is the time of D.L. Moody, who started out in ministry as a nearly illiterate Sunday school teacher, but then his Sunday school exploded with growth, and it became so famous that Abraham Lincoln himself visited at one point. Moody went on to become one of the most well-known and influential evangelists in history. And in fact, his ministry, through a long succession of events, actually led to the salvation of Billy Graham. And you know, Moody knew God. He knew the Holy Spirit. And in fact, sometimes when you read Moody's sermons, you can forget that they're not sermons of a modern charismatic. R.A. Torrey, the renowned theologian and author, actually worked with Moody for a long time and eventually became the superintendent of Moody Bible Institute. And a lot of what we know about Moody comes from Torrey. Torrey wrote in his book called Why God Used D.L. Moody about Moody's baptism into the Holy Spirit. Here's what Torrey writes. Quote, the seventh thing that was the secret of why God used D.L. Moody was that he had a very definite endowment with power from on high, a very clear and definite baptism with the Holy Ghost. Mr. Moody knew that he had the baptism with the Holy Ghost. He had no doubt about it. In his early days, he was a great hustler. He had a tremendous desire to do something, but he had no real power. He worked very largely in the energy of the flesh. But there were two humble Free Methodist women who used to come over to his meetings in the YMCA. One was Auntie Cook and the other Mrs. Snow. These two women would come to Mr. Moody at the close of his meetings and say, we are praying for you. Finally, Mr. Moody became somewhat nettled and said to them one night, why are you praying for me? Why don't you pray for the unsaved? They replied, we are praying that you may get the power. Mr. Moody did not know what that meant, but he got to thinking about it and then went to these two women and said, I wish you would tell me what you mean. And they told him about the definite baptism with the Holy Ghost. Then he asked that he might pray with them and not they merely pray for him. Auntie Cook once told me of the intense fervor with which Mr. Moody prayed on that occasion. She told me in words that I scarcely dare repeat, though I have never forgotten them. Not long after, one day, on his way to England, he was walking up Wall Street in New York. Mr. Moody very seldom told this, and I almost hesitate to tell it. And in the midst of the bustle and hurry of that city, his prayer was answered. The power of God fell on him as he walked up the street, and he had to hurry off to the house of a friend and ask that he might have a room by himself. And in that room, he stayed alone for hours. And the Holy Ghost came upon him, filling his soul with such joy that at last he had to ask God to withhold his hand, lest he die on the spot from very joy. He went out from that place with the power of the Holy Ghost upon him. And when he got to London, the power of God wrought through him mightily in North London, and hundreds were added to the churches. And that was what led to his being invited over to the wonderful campaign that followed in later years, end quote. Torrey said that Moody asked him to teach about the baptism with the Holy Spirit so often that Torrey wondered if Moody knew that he had other sermons. Now, Torrey, be sure and preach on the baptism with the Holy Ghost. I do not know how many times he said that to me, Torrey said. One night, Moody invited Torrey, along with some of the Bible college teachers, to come to his house after a church service. And Torrey said that these teachers were, quote, fine men, all of them, but they believed that every child of God was baptized with the Holy Ghost, and they did not believe in any special baptism with the Holy Ghost for the individual. And Torrey says that they talked together for a long time, but there was no agreement. After the teachers had gone home, quote, Mr. Moody sat there with his chin on his breast, as he so often sat when he was in deep thought. Then he looked up and said, oh, why will they split hairs? Why don't they see that? The baptism with the Holy Ghost is the one touch that they themselves need, end quote. Gordon Lindsay recorded a testimony from a Baptist minister. That's pretty wild. I read this in Eddie Hyatt's book called 2,000 Years of Charismatic Christianity, which is a phenomenal book, by the way. I highly recommend it to anybody that would like, you know, like a concise, easy-to-read book about the history of the moving of the Holy Spirit over the last 2,000 years. Anyway, the Baptist minister, who was Reverend R. Boyd, said that he went to a church service where Moody had just finished preaching. And he said, quote, when I got to the rooms of the Young Men's Christian Association, Victoria, London, I found the meeting on fire. The young men were speaking with tongues, prophesying. What on earth did it mean? Only that Moody had addressed them that afternoon, end quote. Now, keep in mind, this is quite a few years before Azusa Street, probably even several decades before. So, you know, it seems to me like God was just sovereignly doing this kind of stuff. It's like the tremors that you feel before a massive volcanic eruption. It was going to happen somewhere. If it hadn't happened in Topeka, Kansas, or at Azusa Street, it would have happened somewhere else because it was God. And you know, it seems to me like as Moody got older, that he just became more and more aware of the importance of that endowment of power from on high. And in one of his final messages while preaching in Boston, he spoke about this, saying, quote, see how he came on the day of Pentecost. It is not carnal to pray that he come again and that the place may be shaken. I believe Pentecost was but a specimen day. I think the church has made this woeful mistake that Pentecost was a miracle never to be repeated. I have thought, too, that Pentecost was a miracle that is not to be repeated. I believe now if we looked on Pentecost as a specimen day and began to pray, we should have the old Pentecostal fire here in Boston, end quote. And so I hope you're starting to get the picture. This ridiculous myth that cessationism was the norm, and from the time of the early church after the apostles died all the way up until the beginning of the 20th century when a few people started speaking in tongues at Charles Parham's Bible School, there was no gift of the Spirit. That perspective is utter and complete hogwash. In reality, these gifts never ceased. And if you look back through church history, anywhere that God is moving, you will invariably find these very same things happening and these very same gifts breaking out. And, you know, I think this is also significant. Do you know where you definitely don't see the gifts in operation? Wherever the church is dead and cold and lifeless and religious. Now, why would this be? If this is all just fakery and counterfeit and even demonic, as some cessationists claim, then why don't we see these things happening in the cold, spiritually dead places? Why are they always happening in the ministries of guys like Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield and Wesley and Spurgeon and Zinzendorf and John Knox and these kinds of guys? Why is it that everywhere a spiritual revival takes place, everywhere people are on fire, we find these similar kinds of manifestations happening every single time? Now, maybe if you're a kind of reasonable cessationist, you're listening to this thinking, well, I could accept that maybe some miracles or some prophetic words or whatever might have been experienced by theologically solid and reliable people with a good track record like Jonathan Edwards or the Moravians or George Whitfield. And, you know, of course, these guys were around long before the Pentecostal and charismatic movements, so you don't feel any kind of contempt for them like you have for modern faith healers and prosperity preachers and, you know, whatever your triggers are. And so you're willing to grant that at some point through all of this unbelievably abundant historical testimony, there just might be something authentic. Let me just remind you that if any miraculous gifts continued past the apostolic age, I'm saying if God ever spoke to someone prophetically or gave gifts of healings or tongues or miracles to anyone over the last 2,000 years, then cessationism is categorically false. It's false by definition. And at the risk of being a little too cheeky here, let me remind you what Benjamin Warfield, you know who I told you, he's the great godfather of cessationism, and Conyers Middleton, these two guys together are the founding fathers. Listen to what he said. There is no reason for allowing miracles for the first three centuries, which is not as good or better for allowing them for the succeeding centuries, and the genuineness of the ecclesiastical miracles being once allowed. No stopping place can be found until the whole series of alleged miracles down to our own day be admitted. So, again, Warfield was willing to reject even the most convincing miracles, even from the first three centuries, because he understood that once you admit that any miracles have happened, you'll have to admit that there's been lots more that fit the same description or come with the same amount of credibility and historical evidence, and there simply won't be a way to make a rationally consistent argument for cessationism. And that's absolutely the case. Now, as we come to the threshold of the 20th century, the modern Pentecostal movement is born. And Pentecostal historians usually trace the beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement to Charles Fox Parham's Bible school, Bethel Bible School in Topeka, Kansas, where in December of 1900, Parham's students were left for 3 days with the assignment of studying the New Testament to determine what was the evidence for the baptism of the Holy Ghost according to Scripture. And when he returned New Year's Eve, they had reached consensus. Quote, the indisputable proof on each occasion was that they spake with other tongues, end quote. Then one of the ladies, Agnes Osman, had hands laid upon her to receive the baptism. And he says, quote, I had scarcely repeated 36 sentences when a glory fell upon her. A halo seemed to surround her head and face, and she began speaking in the Chinese language and was unable to speak English for 3 days, end quote. And then over the following months, many more people were filled with the Holy Spirit in the same way, including ministers from different denominations. But the big explosion happened in 1906 in Los Angeles, California. A 35-year-old African-American preacher by the name of William J. Seymour, who was actually a former student of Parham's, accepted a preaching invitation from a small holiness church. But when he arrived and they heard about the doctrine that he was preaching, especially about the Holy Spirit, they actually canceled the meetings and padlocked the doors. But there was a small group that was interested in what Seymour had to say, and so they followed him to a local home where the meetings continued. On April 9th, after 5 weeks of praying and teaching, the first person spoke in tongues there. The next meeting, 6 more people spoke in tongues. And then it exploded. The Holy Spirit began falling on people powerfully night after night, and the crowds grew so large and so quickly that even getting near the house became impossible. Finally, the foundation of the house that they were meeting in collapsed. The front porch caved in, and so they ended up moving the meetings to the Azusa Street Mission, which was an old, partly burned out former AME, African Methodist Episcopal Church. And the meetings would start every morning at 10 o'clock, and they would go until midnight without stopping. There were no schedules, no programs, no offerings, no hymnals. It was just totally unplanned, spontaneous meetings. When Seymour preached, it was just off the dome. He wasn't preaching prepared sermons. He wasn't using notes. He was just exhorting the people and telling them to repent and turn to Jesus. And not only were people speaking in tongues, but sinners were getting born again. Sick people were being healed. Cripples were getting out of wheelchairs. Prayer and worship were everywhere. The altars were filled day and night with people seeking God. And it turned into an international phenomenon. Not only did the news of what was happening there sweep the world, but the experience itself spread across the world in a matter of months. Now again, that was 1906. So today, just a little bit more than 100 years later, it goes from those little meetings in the house to as many as 700 million people today that consider themselves Pentecostals or charismatic. More than 700 million people alive right now trace their spiritual heritage back to what God did at Azusa Street. And, you know, it's not all about the numbers. It's not just because a lot of people were saved, we think we're right, because there's a lot of people in the movement that it must be right. It's not just numbers. It is about the fruit. Because you see, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, the intention was that it would result in people getting saved. It was supposed to be about the harvest. Remember Peter on the day of Pentecost, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Your sons and daughters shall prophesy, young men shall see visions, old men shall dream dreams. And then at the end he says, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That was the prophecy from Joel. Because you see, Pentecost was not just supposed to be about tongues and manifestations and goosebumps. It was always supposed to be about becoming witnesses unto him. and going into all the world and preaching the gospel and becoming a witness to all nations before the end. And guess what? That is exactly what the charismatic movement and the Pentecostal movement has done. We have literally carried the flame of the gospel and of evangelism into the entire world. Guys, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and we're living in it. Amen? Now, this is the end of this 12-part series that we've just done on cessationism. If you made it all the way through, congratulations. I'm surprised I made it all the way through. You must be a glutton for punishment. But seriously, thank you for joining me on this journey. I hope you enjoyed it, and I'm looking forward now to talking about some other things. Once again, before we go, I want to encourage you, don't forget to subscribe if you haven't already, and I'll see you next time on Daniel Kalenda, Off the Record.